All right, good to have you all here. Good to see you all. Thank you for coming. As I've joked several times, another easy, smooth sailing passage today. No big deal. Should take us about 10 minutes and we'll be out of here. Obviously, joking. No one really laughed at that though. But yeah, that's right. So just, right, yeah, just make a big joke about it. But, you know, excuse me, my voice is going to be a little bit of a struggle today, but I'll try to get through it. But Paul packs just so many things in here, and there are such important truths for being a part of a church body and for Timothy leading a church body. And it's just amazing what depth of God's wisdom can be packed into such a small portion of Scripture. And I think as we begin to engage with it, it's important that we engage with today's portion of Scripture. It's important to just remember some things. We're going to spend a lot of our time just setting up what we, you know, the realities of what already exists for us in God's Word, as we that was built into God's creation even before this was ever written, and then understanding what is written here within that framework. We also need to keep in mind the context again and again and again today, remembering that this is about corporate worship. This is about the time when we come together as a church body to worship in song, in the study of God's word, in fellowship, and it's important that we don't wrongly apply some of these truths and principles in other places of life. Just generally speaking, a lot of really important things to keep in mind and to keep the context in the forefront of all that we're talking about as we go through today, because if you get the context wrong and you begin to apply it wrongly, you begin to do damage to the name of God, to the wisdom of God, to the church, and to individual hearts. And you've got to be very careful about what is said here about men and women and what is not said. And I also hope that by the end of it, we celebrate the freedom that is here, the principles that are good and right and drive us towards the freest state of being, and that is in Christ, with the ability to properly worship God and enjoy him and exalt Christ in all that we do. Similar framework that Rob is bringing out as he goes through the portion of Galatians that we're in over these next few weeks and in the weeks that have been in the last couple. So, I felt like I had to say a lot even before we begin to read these, because we need to be mindful of where we're headed a bit, even before we even read the word. But at the same time, we need to just let the word say what the word says and understand it and know it rightly. So we're going to begin in 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to go through verses 8 through 15. So the last paragraph in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. I'm going to read it, and then we will pray. And then we'll set up a whole bunch of framework, like I said, and then we'll get back into it and really look at it verse by verse. And we'll finish off with one of the most difficult to understand verses in maybe all of Scripture, but just because there's a lot of different options at the end of the paragraph here. But we'll get through all of it, and hopefully I'll have a lot of good questions and be wiser and know God better by the end of it. So, verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray and then let's get going. Father, thank you for providing us with these rich texts of instruction and for teaching Timothy through Paul, inspiring Paul to write exactly what was needed so that Timothy could become the leader he needed to be, so that we could study that in our modern context 2,000 years later and learn the type of leaders and church that we ought to be in light of what is instructed here. Thank you for that precious gift. May we treasure it. May we value your word as perfect and inerrant and without conflict. And when we see things like this portion here, Lord, of your word that might cause an emotional response or might cause us to wonder about Paul or Timothy's motives or who they really or what they're really trying to serve, may we study until we recognize the ways in which what is here reveals your glories and learn to articulate those ways to ourselves and to each other and to enjoy them and flourish in them to your glory, exalting your name and glorifying you in all that we do. I pray that all of this that we do, not only just here in Sunday school, Lord, but throughout the morning as worshipers of you would be done in a response to your great love for us, that we wouldn't feel like we're trying to pay you back or trying to earn our way to you, but that we are with thankful hearts getting to know you better and worshiping you better and worshiping you more completely as we grow in the process of sanctification. So we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I think it's really important that we start with some just basic presuppositions, things that, I guess I'm not presupposing them if I'm laying them out for you, but these are things that we are going to bring to this text as truths that we hold to as important and right and good that inform us on how to properly interpret this. So that's an important thing that we always need to do, but I think it's especially important here because if you don't think about some of these things, you can get way off track in a hurry when looking at this. So, First and foremost, men and women have equal value, worth, and dignity before God because they are both bearers of his image. That's your first fill in the blank there. Value, worth, and dignity. You know, what is being taught here has nothing to do with the value, the worth, or the dignity that any man or woman has because all men and women, regardless of whether they know it or not, regardless of whether they realize it or not, are bearers of God's image, intentionally created for that purpose by God himself. The next one is just that men and women are equally capable of serving Christ and glorifying God in every facet of life. What is being taught here about the way a church ought to function and the roles of men and women in the church has nothing to do with who is more capable of worshiping. It has nothing to do with who is more valued or has more worth or more dignity. Those things are simply not on the line here. That's not what is being talked about. And there are times when if you don't kind of rehearse some of these presuppositions or rehearse some of these foundational truths before you get into this word, there are times when people get very off track and teach some of these things wrongly, and we have to guard ourselves against that and make sure that we're operating from a truly biblical, fully biblical view on these texts. The next little bullet point I have there is men and women in a sinful, fallen world are in equal need of the salvation that can be found in faith alone, in Christ alone. Or through faith alone, in Christ alone, it should probably say. There's no indication here of who is more or less worthy of salvation, more or less in need of salvation. I think you could get very twisted and conclude some very odd things about who was tempted first and who transgressed first, and we'll see later that who was tempted was probably a grand part of Satan's grand scheme, and we just need to see what was taking place, but none of it has any bearing on who this is needed or who salvation is for and who needs it. Men and women need it equally, and it's because they're image bearers who are living in a fallen world and are sinful by nature because of the first Adam who transgressed. So we need to understand and celebrate all of the ways that God has crafted men and women to be unique and different, and the ways that they are to complement one another. And I think even before we get into this, we want to go back and understand some of these things from a pre-fall, pre-sin perspective, so that we can then better understand how they should apply and make sense in our modern context within the church. And then I just wrote there, you know, that we have such a strange fascination with what the Bible says we can't do. And what we fail to notice is that God's supposed restrictions are actually principles for expressing our ultimate freedom to serve Christ and worship God forever. And I think it's very important that we keep that in mind in the Sunday school hour, and when Rob is teaching through the parts of Galatians that he is, I mean, that's kind of a theme that's going to ring true today in all that we're talking about to some extent, because we get so caught up in our pride and our ego saying, why can't I do that? Or I want to do this, and yet God says that's not appropriate in many different ways. We fail to see that what God says we can't do is like 1% of the options. There are, 99% of all that we can do is available to us. We have such great freedom in our Lord, and yet we get so focused on the things he says, no, that's not what's best. That is not the best way to worship and to live to my glory. And so I would encourage us to focus on what we can do as much as possible today. So before we get even to 2 Timothy 2 here and begin to unpack these things, again, I've said this a lot, and I want to keep saying it because it's so important. We're going to look at some context for what really makes this matter and why we should, or what sort of perspective we should bring to interpreting these scriptures. So we're going to talk about whether or not God intended from the beginning that our equality as men and women be expressed differently in the ways that we relate to each other as man and as woman. Hopefully my voice holds out here, but some things about men and women. The ways men and women are different are not the result of the fall. They are not the result of the fall. Now, there are some things about men and women that come out and express themselves uniquely and differently in the different genders because of how they're unique, and their sins can manifest themselves in different ways because of that. But the things we want to talk about today are not a result of the fall. And that's important because some people will twist that and say that part of why some of these things we might look at here in 2 Timothy are not true, so regarding maybe authority or teaching or those sorts of things, is because that's not the way God intended it originally. We should be trying to get to this pre-fall, pre-sin state. And I want to say no. We're going to see today that these differences and these roles are not a part, or they're not a result of the fall. The other thing, too, is that they're not a result of social constructs. They're not a result of the culture that is around us. The idea being that, well, we only think this is appropriate, we only interpret this way because of years of the way the culture has programmed us. And our culture now is trying to program us in the other direction, that there is no difference between the genders, that we should be doing everything we can to blur those differences, that roles and expectations ought to be, not constructed by society at all. But we do. You have to acknowledge that we come from a culture who, up until the last few decades, celebrated and lived in this idea that men and women are different and do have unique roles in society. And it's only in recent social history, at least in America, where that's changed. And none of that has anything to do with what is here. That's the main point, okay? That none of the social constructs that are around us have any bearing on the reality that God has a distinct purpose for the two, for both men and for women, and that we need to understand those and celebrate those and worship and come together as a church in light of those. So did God intend from the beginning that our equality would be expressed differently in the way that we relate to each other as men and women and in the way that we organize and function as a church body? And I think the answer is yes, but let's take a look at a few things. So in Genesis 1, it's made very clear that men and women are made and created in the image of God. But in Genesis 2, you begin to see some things that are a little bit different, because it talks about Eve being made from the man, and it talks about, you begin to see a little bit more of this idea of the man as the head of the marriage, and you have to ask yourself, how are manhood and womanhood different, and what is significant about that, and was that intended from the very beginning? So, when we think about those things, it's important to say, Paul, in our verses here today, goes back and talks about the fact that Eve was tempted first, transgressed first, and he's appealing to some things that we see set up in Genesis and that we see as God's intention for the way that men and women are. And so Paul does that. Jesus often would go back and say things about men and women in relation to how they were before the fall, and I think we want to do everything we can to embrace what is really there in this pre-fall perfect existence and the differences we see in men and women at that point. And one of the first key differences that we need to acknowledge and that does matter is that Adam was created first. I don't think I have anywhere for you to write that down, but that might be important. It's part of a question, I guess, on your sheet. You know, Adam was created first. Adam and Eve, man and woman, are both created in God's image. We've already said they have equal value, worth, and dignity. They equally need salvation. They're equally capable of worshiping. They're equally capable of sinning. The fact that Adam was created first has nothing to do with value or worth or any of those things. But it is important to recognize that in that creation, in that order of creation, is the beginning of a sense of responsibility that Adam has, that he is the first one that God will turn to, and we'll look at this a little bit more in a minute. He's the first one God will turn to when sin enters the world. He's the first one held accountable. And that is an important beginning step for us to understand how men and women are different, that as the that Adam has the primary responsibility of receiving and teaching the moral patterns and receiving and teaching the moral patterns of the garden to Eve. And he has the primary responsibility of leading them both in the same direction. So like Genesis 2, 15 through 17, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So clear instructions there for Adam to follow, clear outlining there for Adam in terms of what he is supposed to do. And yet that isn't repeated once Eve is on the scene. And by implication, I think it's relatively clear, and we can assume that it was Adam's job, his responsibility, to teach that, to pass that on, and to lead Eve in that direction, to make sure that she understood what was acceptable and not acceptable. And again, let's remember, like 1% of the things you can or can't do were off limits, and then there was 99% of the things you could do was freedom before God at that point. And so you see Adam's role as the leader, as the teacher, as the authority, as the head of that relationship coming out, even just in the way they were created, the order that Adam and Eve were created. But I think it really comes to light, and I'm going to read a couple quotes that really help explain this. I think it really comes to light when you see that God interrogated Adam first. When Eve fell into temptation and Adam fell in succession, the first person God went to was Adam. That's who he said, you know, where are you? What are you doing? What has happened? It was Adam that he went to. He didn't go to the person who first fell into temptation. He went to the leader, to the head, to the authority, to the one that was responsible for maintaining the moral pattern in the garden and passing it on to Eve. So John Piper says, make no mistake, God does hold the woman accountable for her actions. She is a personal, morally accountable being in the very image of God. And what man does or fails to do relieves her of no personal individual responsibility to know and to obey God. But in their relationship to each other, God looks to the man and says, have you been the moral and spiritual leader that you ought to have been? James Dobson, on a similar note, a Christian man is obligated to lead his family to the best of his ability. If his family has purchased too many items on credit, then the financial crunch is ultimately his fault. If the family never reads the Bible or seldom goes to church on Sunday school, God holds the man to blame. If the children are disrespectful and disobedient, the primary responsibility lies with the father, not his wife. In my view, America's greatest need is for husbands to begin guiding their families rather than pouring every physical and emotional resource into the mere acquisition of money. About 100 things we could talk about right there, but the idea that I want us to cling to is those who have looked very closely at the scriptures, those who have made a lifetime of study or have put together a lifetime of study, see that the pattern of creation leads us to conclude that Adam was the leader of the relationship. God goes to him first and interrogates him first. And as such, then we as well, men of this day and age, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, we too are the leaders and held responsible within our households. But then we're going to see that Paul extends that, and that applies to our churches as well. Another quote from Piper: "This is the way God meant it to be before there was any sin in the world. Sinless man, full of love, in his tender, strong moral leadership in relation to women, and sinless woman, full of love, in her joyful, responsive support for man's leadership. No belittling from the man, no groveling from the woman, two intelligent, humble, God-entranced beings living out in beautiful harmony their unique and different responsibilities." And so it's important, I think, for us to embrace, before we break down what is really in our text today, that God intended for men and women to be different. It's supposed to come together in this beautiful complementing of each other, completion of each other, not only in a marriage, but even in the way that men and women might function in a church body, like First Street or other church or any other church body. And then I think I also would just like to say, you know, you go back to the funny story I told last week about me sort of indirectly getting rebuked, and you're either a philosophy guy or a Bible guy, right? And one of the things we need to do as we get ready to jump into what the text actually says is to be Bible people, to assume that God's word, not assume, to continue to know and to trust that God's word is perfect, that it has perfect instructions, and that whatever is here for us in 2 Timothy is for our good and his glory, and that we need to follow faithfully. And then the other thing I think too is, don't forget some of the context. We talked a lot about context in the first couple weeks of our study here in 1 Timothy. Don't forget that a good chunk of the people who would be involved in this church were really used to seeing the worship that took place up the hill, sort of, from the church or from Ephesus at the Temple of Artemis, and where they served false gods, and where they did things that, I mean, sexually immoral things, where they had men and women prophesying and sort of doing, it was chaotic. It was not an organized structure. And it was really self-indulgent and just excuses for feeding the flesh, not starving the flesh, but they couldn't see it that way. And so what I think we need to remember as we talk about, or as we see how Paul sort of brings some order to the church and to the worship hour, or worship time, I should say, we need to see that there was probably a lot of folks who were coming to Christ, genuine in their belief, but the only real worship of a God that they had either been a part of or had seen from afar or from up close, I guess, was what was going on at Artemis, at the Temple of Artemis, and that there would have been an understanding that you worship God in sort of this chaotic, unstructured way. And I don't think we need to get so structured that we have a liturgy that makes us feel a bit robotic in our worship. But there is a call here for some order and some structure, and to do some things in a certain way so that we are all pointing towards truth, and we're not getting out of the pale of orthodoxy, so to speak, and so that we are teaching and doing and leading in the right ways. So context is critical, and remember the Temple of Artemis. Those are two of your blanks there. I think those are important things to remember as we jump into the actual text itself. So we have 15 minutes to try to go through it, and I think with all that's been said, I hope that we can go through it at a relatively brisk clip here and cover some things in depth, or with some good depth, because we've already got a really good foundation for what we're going to go through here. 1 Timothy 2:8-10, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Take note that as Paul begins to instruct more about how church should function, the corporate gathering of believers, what we would call church, our Sunday morning here in America. He begins with the men. Don't let that escape your mind. He begins with the men, and he is saying, you know, the men should be praying, and they should have holy hands, meaning they should be blameless before the Lord as they come to pray. There is a high standard for those who would be praying and leading the church body in prayer, and that they should not have any anger or quarreling, and that they would be the type of men that can really be lifted up as an example, as someone that is should be inspiring others and pointing others to our Lord and Savior, and that they would be a certain type of person. Next week, when we get into chapter 3 and we talk about qualifications for elders in particular, but also deacons as well, we're going to see a lot more detail about what that kind of man looks like. But for today, just be mindful of the reality that begins with the man. And I think that's an important thing in when we think about the marriage context as well. So often, the pushback from the secular world on the values we would have as Bible-believing, gospel-centered Christians when it comes to marriage is that the woman should submit. And they fail to see that she is to submit to a man who is serving her through his loving leadership and his servant leadership. And that's alluded to a little bit here. It becomes more obvious once we get to chapter 3. So one of the most important things about the things we're going to see about women submitting and not having authority is that first and foremost, Paul is saying the men that are leading ought to be the type that a woman would joyfully follow and submit to, because they are gospel-centered, Christ-centered, sanctified men who aren't perfect, but know that, and they know a lot and understand a lot and live out well what the Bible calls them to be. And if at any point in time you feel that myself or any of the elders or deacons at our church are not who they ought to be, that they are not living up to their side of the covenant, the relationship here that we ought to be having, you have every responsibility to step up and say something. And that's very important that balance be pointed out here before we jump into some of these things about women. It says that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. There were two things going on a lot, it seems, in Ephesus. And I think you can see glimpses of this in the other churches too at that time in the other letters. But from my reading and my studying, a couple things going on. One was that women were dressing in a way that would express that they saw the gathering as more of a social gathering. And the idea there is that perhaps the motives, and I don't mean this negatively, necessarily in a negative way, but the motives for what they were wearing, they might have had more in mind as they addressed themselves the man or men that they were interested in getting to know better, because they were single and looking for someone to marry. They were dressing with that more of as their motive. Now, I don't mean to say, and we can't even hardly articulate any specifics about what that might have looked like. What Paul is addressing is that you're not dressing to impress, the old lame saying, you know, that's not the goal. The goal is to come wearing clothing that directs your heart to the Lord, that helps you to get ready to worship. That has a million manifestations. Again, the limits here are like 1%. The possibilities are the other 99%. There's not a set way. Dress codes are a very tricky, tricky thing, and we don't mean to be teaching a dress code here at all. What we do mean to be saying is don't treat this as a social gathering per se. Remember what we're here to do every Sunday morning and what we're here to accomplish. Pardon me. Uh-oh. The other thing that was happening was that when it talks about the braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, apparently it was very easy at that time to braid your hair, to weave certain things into your hair, to wear certain pearls or costly attire. It was very easy at that time to do that in such a way that it basically pronounced your net worth, that it sort of made a huge statement, not sort of, it did make a huge statement about how much money you had, about where you came from. Many of you are very good bargain shoppers. My wife is a pro at that, and she does a really good job of getting either a brand name or an off-brand that looks the same at a very low cost, right? So in our context, I think it's a lot harder to tell, you know? I see a number of collared shirts like mine around today, and it's, you can't tell who paid more, and it doesn't say anything about anybody's net worth by looking at our shirts. But the idea here was that women were dressing in such a way that it did say a lot about how much money their family had or their family unit had. And so that's an important thing to see here too, that Paul is just saying it's not a social opportunity. It's not an opportunity to brag or to show off what you have. You are here to worship the Lord, and you should dress like that. And why isn't there something here in the scripture about how men should dress? I don't know. Maybe, for whatever reason, it was just a lot bigger problem for the women in this context. Certainly could have been a problem for the men as well, and could have been a bigger problem somewhere else. But it seems to have been an issue that this church was facing. And one more time, just want to reemphasize, there's more freedom in what is being said here than there are restrictions. It's all about what is motivating your heart, and when your motives are right, and you truly understand what God is asking us for in these passages, the possibilities are wide open, and the restrictions are very few. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So here we go. Because this is the part that I think really can rub people the wrong way. A few weeks ago, this is a while ago, remember when the power went out right before church started? And Rob joked that, well, it is a really tough passage today. I guess it's not half bad that it won't be recorded and shared all over the internet. And this is, you know, kind of feel that way right now. Like if the system broke, that'd be okay. No, I'm kidding, but we'll be fine. But I think there's some important things here. So 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. You know, the word there is sometimes translated, the word quiet is sometimes translated as silent. And I think that's very unfortunate because if you look at it, it's the same word that is used in verse 2 and in verse 12, and especially in verse 2, we are to pray in such a way that the leaders and authorities and all the people in our society would let us live a peaceful and quiet life. Quiet there does not mean silent. It does not mean do not talk. It means live in a respectable manner. It means to live in a certain way that is not constantly creating stir and strife and conflict, but to live a quiet life. And when you look at this verse combined with what we see in verse 12, we're talking about a quietness that doesn't speak in a way that compromises the authority of the church. And remember, we're talking about in the church hour, or I keep saying church hour, church time. We go more than an hour. Everybody goes more than an hour. In the worship time on a Sunday morning in our context. So does this mean a woman should never raise her hand and ask a question, never challenge any sort of teachings, or never ask questions in general? No, absolutely not. What it is saying is that women and everyone who is not teaching and leading during the worship time together ought to save those questions, those challenges, those concerns for another time. Now we'll see in chapter 3 that leadership in a church is reserved for men. But some of what is being said here about women we need to remember that it's true for everyone that isn't in that place of leadership at the time. And let me just reemphasize, it's about when you might come with your questions and concerns and when you might talk to an elder about maybe a sin you think that they have in their life or a false teaching that they have or a way that they're leading poorly. You are more than welcome at almost any time to come bring those to us as elders. We want that. That is the sign of a healthy church, a church that can work through those things on its own without having someone from the outside to have to come in and spot it. But at the same time, we're not going to be doing that when we gather for corporate worship on Sunday mornings. And that's more what this is about. It's not about, it's not so much about you can't ever ask questions or you need to be quiet all the time. And that's a very important thing. Also, let's talk about some of the things that women are permitted to do in terms of teaching. Obviously, we have women teaching in various aspects or functions of our church on Sunday mornings, throughout the week, et cetera, but some really interesting times just in the New Testament when women did teach, and I'll just read these quickly. Titus 2, 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And just women are to teach other women, for sure, okay, and to lead one another. 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith. This is Paul to Timothy. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Louise, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. This idea that a mother would and a grandmother would instruct a child. Again, another obvious opportunity for women to be teaching. And then I think Acts 18:26 is one of the more interesting ones that reminds us that this whole passage is focused on corporate worship, and that there are other times when a woman would rightfully be instructing in a different sort of context. Acts 18:26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So this is an adult, I am drawing a blank on who is being referenced here, but what's that? I think that's right. I think it is Apollos. And this is a guy that it says in the scriptures before, or in the passage before that, like, he's teaching well, he's not teaching anything wrong, but they pulled him aside and taught him more. And that's very interesting, right? What does that say to us about the role of women and their right to teach in many different situations? A couple more things, and then I think we'll be okay to wrap up, although there might be a lot of questions. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And again, that quiet is that word that is used when it talks about a peaceful and quiet life. That women, unlike what was going on at Artemis, that temple kind of up the hill from Ephesus, women are not to lead and be an authority figure in the worship, the organized corporate worship like they would have been there. And Paul is correcting what is probably a lot of people trying to take sort of that chaotic worship and bring it right into the church. And Paul is saying, no, our God is more orderly than that. The real God has a different structure. He has a different plan. He's created very intentionally. He wants men and women to work together in a complementary style that is different than what you've seen. We need to adjust our perspective. And so elders are called to have authority, to lead, and to rule. And we'll see that very much in chapter 3 is the elder is a role reserved for men. And 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. There is so much we could say about what elders should be and ought to be, and we will talk about that more next time. But it's important to see that is by God's design, a role reserved for men, and that women have an equally beautiful and important role to play, but it's a different and unique role, and that is by God's design from even before sin entered the world, from the way things were originally created, that is how God has planned it. Piper says, I don't think it's coincidental that what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12 is that he does not permit a woman to teach and to exercise authority over men. He is saying in essence, last one, yep, okay. He is saying in essence, I do not permit women to fill the office of elder in the church. The elders are charged with the leadership and instruction of the church. And you know, Piper's conclusion there is that this is about corporate worship. This is about church function and church, the way the church is set up. It's not about whether women should be teaching at all or that, you know, it has a very specific thing that we're talking about here. The role of men and women in other parts of life, in marriage and in the workplace, those are unpacked other places. And then I think I finished, yeah, with the last couple notes there. Authority refers to the divine calling of spiritual gifted men. to take primary responsibility as elders for Christ-like servant leadership and teaching in the church. Submission refers to the divine calling of the rest of the church, both men and women, to honor and affirm the leadership of the elders and to be equipped by it for the hundreds and hundreds of various ministries available to men and women in the service of Christ. And we're going to have to wrap up there. But the important thing here is to remember that, first and foremost, men are called to be a certain type of men. And if they're going to be elders, there's a very high standard. The body, including the women, of course, are responsible for holding the elders accountable if they are not doing a good job of that themselves. That is not what's being, you know, what's being communicated here has nothing to do with that. You know, that is a fact, and that is the way that a good church should operate. What is being communicated here is that in the corporate worship, men are to be leading and to have the authority in that situation, and to be teaching and doing those things, and that women and others who are not leaders in that moment are to be submitting to that, should be learning and growing and living a quiet existence in that, and that when those concerns do come up, as they always will probably, to express those in a different venue at a different time, and that it is that function and that lack of chaos, like was being conducted up the hill at the Temple of Artemis, that is unique and distinctive to the church at Ephesus, and those are some of the things they're really learning about how to worship the one true God. So I hope and I pray that this was instructive, that this was helpful, that you see first and foremost that the elders at First Street have a heart to be excellent leaders that do not compromise and that do not stray from the truth, but that are also very much willing and rightfully willing to receive your feedback and to be to see, you know, hear concerns about character or about what we're teaching, that would be the overall reigning truth that you always know is true, and that all of this church structure would be things that are submissive to that first. So we have a growing group of young people at the back, so we're going to pray and let them come in. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as we unpack it, as we think through it more and more in 1 Timothy, that we would do the hard work on our own. We'd spend time, each individual in here, reading and studying and digging into it. Pray that you would guide me and others, especially elders who might answer questions, field questions, talk about this subject, that you'd give us words of wisdom informed by your word and guided by your Holy Spirit, and that we would do everything we can to make sure that we all understand that we have, whether we are men or women, have equal value, worth, and dignity, that we are equally capable of worshiping you, that we do that in unique and beautiful ways, and that we all need forgiveness and we all need salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. I pray that we would balance all of that and preach the gospel above all of it, and that you would be exalted and made much of as we do our best to do that. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.